Well, we're all here. Let's dive in. We're on the spread of missions and modernism, 1800, 1900. Two opposite trends characterize the 19th century, the intellectual shift to skepticism and modernism, and the rapid and systematic spread of the gospel to lands formerly unreached. The following people contributed to the shift to modernism. A couple of people that you probably already know, or maybe don't, but need to. Charles Darwin, obviously, one of the most significant figures in history, published The Origin of Species in 1859, one of the most significant books of the 19th century. Interesting thing about Darwin, you know, Hello? Skepticism. Did I just talk too fast? Skepticism. Charles Darwin. Darwin, one of the most, or you could probably make a case, the most influential scientist in history, and yet his only academic degree was in theology, not in science. Trained as a theologian, and started definitely as a theist, at least. A theist is a person who believes in a personal God. At least as a theist, maybe even a Bible-believing Christian. Maybe. Definitely a theist. But you can see the progression through his life and his writings. He goes from theism to deism, to agnosticism, to eventually he ends his life as an atheist. And maybe you've seen, it's spread around quite a lot, some track or some writing about him repenting at the end of his life. And that's a specious report, didn't happen. He remained an atheist all the way through to the end. It was interesting, the main thing that caused him to lose faith in God and head towards eventually atheism is he couldn't understand, couldn't resolve the problem of evil. Which has caused a lot of thinking people to lose their faith. His influence eventually infiltrated every academic discipline, and his theories became one of the guiding principles of the 20th century. Not just evolution, but the whole idea of Darwinism. Darwinism is that change is good. All change is good. And that what went before is less valuable than what's happening right now. Because change is getting better, you see. I'm doing a lot of research. We're proposing beginning a school of worship here in the fall, and so I'm doing a lot of research, preparing a curriculum for a school of worship, and studying. One of the things that we see in history is when there's major theological shifts, there's also, it's reflected in worship practices. Yes. And so the major theological shift that affected worship, the most recent one, was the charismatic movement, beginning in the 60s. And then spreading. It was a major theological shift and dramatically shifted practices of worship. And most of the worship practices that we're comfortable with, that we're involved in, date back to that theological shift. And one of the things that happens when there's a theological shift, theology is never completely divorced from contemporary philosophic thought. In other words, you're always influenced by the worldview of where you live. And that always affects our theology. And so one of the effects in the charismatic movement, because it happened in an atmosphere of Darwinism, the idea of change is good, and the new is better than the old, by definition. And so what you see in that charismatic shift, the theological shift, there's a divorce that takes place between almost 2,000 years of church history and church worship practices, and now it's all about the new experience, essentially. And that shifted. You begin to see worship songs change dramatically as a result of that. From songs that were rooted in a deep, rich history of the past, and worship practices in services that had liturgical roots going back hundreds and even thousands of years, now totally discarded. Completely discarded. So even the idea of liturgy was like anathema. That's like denying the virgin birth. And that's partly because of the influence of Darwinism. This idea that change is good, new is better, the old by definition is less valuable than the new. And so I'm suggesting that maybe we threw the baby out with the bathwater. Do you know, understand that term? Yeah. That we keep the theological emphasis of the charismatic movement that led to a greater exuberance, the personal encounter with God in worship, and yet hold on to the best of 2,000 years of a rich history of worship that pretty much just completely was tossed out. So what would happen if by the Holy Spirit we began to look back into some of those practices and some of those writings and begin to incorporate them in our Sunday and our Saturday, our weekend services? What a powerful presentation of old and new, the richness of history in a modern, contemporary kind of venue. Which, that was kind of the initiating factor in us going back and getting the old hymns. I'm working with a team of our musicians, and we're reworking, rewriting those old hymns, putting them to contemporary formats, and taking the best of the old, updating them, incorporating them, and who knows what could happen to the quality of our worship. We take the great things that came because of the charismatic movement and marry them with all the best from the past. So that's a little bit of a long diatribe, but it's the idea, I want you to think not just Darwin and evolution, but the whole philosophy of Darwinism has influenced. It's every academic discipline. I mean, whatever you studied at university, it's been influenced by Darwinism. It's affected every single academic discipline. And I mean, it's like it's in the water. You just absorb these concepts without even being aware of them. Another character you probably don't know, maybe June, maybe a few others, a man by the name of F.C. Bauer, B-A-U-R, Ferdinand Christian Bauer, but just call him F.C. Yeah, not Jack Bauer. F.C. Bauer was a German theologian who applied the methods of critical analysis to the content of biblical texts. His rationalistic anti-supernatural view cast serious doubts on the reliability and inerrancy of the scriptures. Now, prior to Bauer, the view of scriptures was God's word, the Bible, was qualitatively different than other ancient writings because there's a divine and a human author. But Bauer, who was influenced by Hegel and a few other significant philosophers of his day, said, let's just look at the Bible and examine it like we would any other ancient book. So he applied the methods of critical analysis. And his viewpoint was rationalistic, in other words, anti-revelation. We only know what we know because we can observe it and because what our minds, our own human minds, can determine. Anti-supernatural, so there is no supernatural world. Gods, demons, angels, beings, don't exist. Let's just look at the scriptures and examine it and rip it apart as we would any ancient document. Now, this begins to, well, the effect of Bauer, and he was at a university in a city in Germany called Tübingen, T-U-B-I-N-G-E-N, and the Tübingen school began to just rip through the scriptures. Now, any seminary that you go to in the world, if it's a, most of them, of course, are influenced by Bauer and they're liberal. Their viewpoint of the scriptures is the same as Bauer's. So most people who go to seminary, traditional seminary, start with faith and come out as skeptics. That's the standard. That's the accepted. You go in with faith in God. By the time you come out at the end, you've been so influenced by this, you doubt, you question everything. You're a skeptic, and you don't really believe in virgin birth, all those archaic concepts. Now, even seminaries that we would advocate, that we would support, although they don't teach Bauer, but all of his premises and the people that came after him now have become so significant, they have to challenge Bauer. So I'm reading a extensive book now on the Old Testament in preparation for an Old Testament class. And the problem is half of each vignette on every author or every book is spent contradicting or presenting an argument against the higher critics, Bauer and his ilk, the people that followed him. And so dramatically affected the world, although you probably mostly didn't even know his name, because this is what's taught to ministers, seminaries. And that's why, you know, most ministers, when you see surveys of the belief system of ministers, I don't know if you've ever seen those kind of surveys, but by and large, most of them don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in angels, demons, and spiritual things. Where did they get that? They were trained that at seminary because of the writings of Bauer and those who followed after him. And our subpoint is Bauer, along with German theologians. And I just have to pause for a moment. Let me tell you something about Germans, okay? Germans have one ambition, world conquest, okay? World conquest. So they're going to take over the world militarily, economically, politically, spiritually, one way or the other. It's world domination, okay? I married into a German family. My wife's maiden name is Müller. And her grandfather came from the old country, Erich Müller. Very strong German Lutheran. Germans take over. That's what they do. What's that? Yes, absolutely. Very early on. And all this is the German school. All these Germans influenced theology. So, for example, Friedrich Schleiermacher.
What a schlock.
And Julius Wellhausen. Schleiermacher. Friedrich. That is just beautiful, isn't it? And Wellhausen. Major contributors to the liberal, secular view of theology that undermined Christianity throughout Europe and the West. If you want to know why mega churches in Europe are 300-400 people, a lot of it is because of Bauer, Schleiermacher, Wellhausen, and others.
Wow.
Just totally destroyed the foundation of the gospel by challenging the scriptures. Yeah, June. Question? Why don't you just keep a mic by you, Sky?
This paved,
I don't think Mike's going to need it.
This paved the way for higher criticism, right?
Yeah, this is
paved the way.
What's called higher criticism.
Yes.
Now, technically, when we talk about criticism, there's lower criticism and higher criticism. Okay, so lower criticism deals with issues of who wrote the text, who was it written to. These are the basic things you get in a Bible survey, right? So you find out Ephesians was written by Paul when he was in prison, 60 to 62 AD, okay? That's what we call lower criticism. Higher criticism then deals with sources, like the original manuscripts, okay? So the Textus Receptus versus the Nestle and all the different kinds of texts that we have and how they were pieced together, and textual criticism. How do we know that the text we have is the actual right text, right? Or maybe you've seen in your Bible at various different places, especially the most prominent one is Jesus said this kind comes out by prayer and fasting, and you'll see the marginal note. Many of the original manuscripts don't say and fasting. And of course, the reality is when you compare all the manuscripts, and there's about 5,000 manuscripts in Greek that we have to look at, we don't really know if Jesus said by prayer or prayer and fasting. Actually, there's about 40 lines in the New Testament that we're not actually sure what was written there. But that's what higher criticism deals with, you see. So they examine original text and try to determine what was actually written. Now, higher criticism, just as a term, isn't negative. But it generally refers to this group of scholars and those who followed. When you hear the term higher criticism, it almost always means people who are challenging the inerrancy of the Scripture. And people who are cutting it up and analyzing it from a rationalistic, anti-supernatural view. This is also what we call liberal theology. You heard that term?
Yeah.
Liberal theology. So people who are liberal theologians, they embrace these basic ideas of higher criticism. That the original documents are just cobbled together from various different sources and myths and various different legends, and they went through this whole evolutionary process, and that actually even the New Testament, you see a total contradiction between Pauline theology and the theology of James. You see, all this comes from Tubingen, and then when they say that the pastoral epistles were actually second century documents as opposed to not actually written by Paul, and it's certain that he didn't write those. It's doubtful that there are other books that he actually wrote. This all comes from liberal theology, higher criticism, Bauer, Schleiermacher, Wellhausen, and the Tubingen school. Yeah.
So having said that, Pastor Paul, like, for example, if you're talking to a group of lay people, or let's say teaching, for example, leaders, we believe that the versions that we are holding is not the inspired Word of God, literally. Like, for example, the New International Version, then the NASB, they are not really the literal inspired version. Now, we believe that the inspired version is the original manuscript
original
of the Scripture.
Of which none exist.
Yes, none exist. So the question is, how will we explain to the people that what they're holding really is not the inspired version, but we believe it's really the Word of God?
Yeah, well, that's tricky. Yeah, and I don't think, I've never heard it phrased that way. I agree with the way you're saying it, but I would never say it that way. I would never say what you're holding is not the inspired version. I know what you're trying to say, and I understand. I would never say that, though. I would think, gosh, that would just cause just hellacious problems and confusion. I would say, I always point out that when it comes to the original documents, there is more evidence that we have what actually was said than there is for any writing that comes from a comparable period of time. And that brilliant, God-hating scholars in the past who have examined the evidence have come away convinced that the book that you're holding in your hand right now is the Word of God. Now, every version is a translation. There's a translation. And because of that, even when you have impeccable criteria like the NIV, I mean, they use the criteria you just cannot argue with. They have international scholars. They have scholars across every denominational, gender, ethnicity. I mean, you just can't do a better job than that. And yet, at some point, they're making decisions that are an interpretation. And so I tell people, that's why it's good, have several versions. That's what you got to do, just have several versions. And fortunately today, because of the internet, now you just need one smartphone. And you've got every different version. So if you really want to know, look up. And I might teach them their three basic philosophies of translation, right? There's literal translation, which New American Standard is by far the best, although I think ESV is more accessible. But they would fit in that category, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, literal. Then there's dynamic equivalent, which the NIV is by far the best there. And then there's paraphrase, Living Bible, etc., which is probably one of the worst. Now, the New Living Translation, I put in that gray zone between paraphrase and dynamic equivalent. It really started off as more of a paraphrase, but now they've got together a committee, and they're actually calling it dynamic equivalent. I love the New Living Translation, personally. As a resource, as a study Bible, as a devotional aid, I think it's a fabulous translation. I could never call it an actual translation, though. And I know one of our Every Nation guys in Canada, good friend of mine, he preaches from the New Living Translation. I just think he's crazy to do that. I would never do that. I'm nervous with the NIV as a Bible. I'm a New American Standard man, but ESV I can go with, okay? And I think because it doesn't have the word American in it, I get it, that's important. English Standard Version, that's better because it is English, so that's great. And it's a great translation. Grudem was involved in that, and great, respectable scholar. So can't go wrong with the ESV. It's a great Bible to preach from. But I would never preach from the New Living Translation. And I might use it. Let me just say, here's a good paraphrase version of the New Living Translation, and I would recommend it for your devotional life. But, man, don't build a sermon on the New Living Translation. I think it's much closer to paraphrase than dynamic equivalent. So I think that's what I would tell people, especially in a training session. And maybe we do. I don't know. Does that come up in Training for Victory? Or I know it used to come up in the old ENLI. Yeah, but not that.
So Pastor Paul, we say that it's the inspired paraphrased version.
Inspired
paraphrased version.
I would say every real version, which dynamic equivalent or literal, is an inspired version. I would say that, even though technically, as June said, technically it's not accurate. I mean, God did not ordain the language of the NIV. Inspiration only applies to the original manuscripts. But that's a technicality that I think is going to be lost on your average church member. So I wouldn't even go there. I'd just say that's an inspired book. That's God's word. That's me. Okay, let's see if we can say a few other things before we close here. A few of the things that you get in liberal theology. So the only authentic writings are Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. All the rest were done by people just used his name, right? And, of course, James and Paul, totally contradictory theologies. And also, there were two Isaiahs, although now I think there's at least three now. I think some of the recent scholarship, three and four. The reason why you have to have two Isaiahs is if you're anti-supernatural, You have to deal with what? What do you have to deal with in Isaiah? So you have an approach to the Bible, anti-supernatural. There's no supernatural, rationalistic. So what do you do with, what do you got to deal with that's prominent in Isaiah? What, Cleve? Yeah, but even more specific. That's
the glory of God.
The angels.
That's part of a general category I'm wanting to answer.
Prophecy.
Yeah, prophecy. Matter of fact, very specifically fulfilled prophecy. Like the name of Cyrus, who lived 140 years after Isaiah prophesied. So if you have an anti-supernatural view, of course, the original Isaiah could not have written that. That would have had to have been written by someone after Cyrus came and did what he did. So you've got to have two Isaiahs. They actually have a name for it. They call it Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah, right? And Moses, of course, is not the author of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, although Jesus says he is. But it's cobbled together from all these crazy different sources, etc. Okay, let's, where are we? We're on missions. What happened? Did I just say something? Oh, that's what these guys say.
Oh,
yeah, yeah, no, sorry, Richard.
All right.
I wrote that down.
You're getting ready to burn me at the stake, weren't you?
Pastor Paul, will there be a problem? Like, for example, I've heard one prominent evangelical pastor here in the Philippines preaching from the book of Genesis that the story of Adam and Eve is not really literal, but it's symbolical. In other words, Adam is not a real person, Eve is not a real person, because there's no talking snake. So will that affect our theology? I mean, if...
Yeah, well, I think that's... I mean, he's been influenced by this whole viewpoint. And one of the greatest theological battle of the 20th century was on inerrancy and the Scripture. So... that's a battle that's carrying over that we're fighting. And if you've ever seen the Chicago Statement on inerrancy, it's a pretty good, a number of biblical scholars met in Chicago, and they created an official doctrinal statement on inerrancy. Because it's the ongoing battle, especially at the academic level. But no serious intellectual who's not Christian believes anything but what we've just been talking about. I mean, it's just standard, accepted ideology. And so it's a constant battle. And the problem that ministers face is you don't want to look like an outdated buffoon. You know, you want to sound like you have an appeal to the intelligentsia class. And so if you start saying things like Adam and Eve were actual real persons, obviously you have lost your influence with that audience. So that's the pressure. That's why people go in that direction. Which I think is one of the astonishing facts that Tim Keller, in the most secular piece of geography on the planet, Manhattan, is actually attracting some of the most intelligent, educated people in the world while holding to full plenary inspiration and, I mean, preaching the full substitutionary atonement of Christ without backing down on any of the major doctrines of redemption. It's unheard of. And having revival. You know, which is a great sign that we hold to these doctrines, we preach them. We preach them with wisdom. You know, we don't sound like ignorant buffoons. We understand the arguments, and we speak to them and address them. But we present the truth, and I mean, you get great results. So, yeah, that's a great point. How many have actually had seminary classes? I'm at ATS, obviously they're not liberal, but you deal with these people, right? Yeah. Which, you know, what ticks me off the most is now we have to spend so much of our time defending inerrancy. I mean, I'm thinking I paid a lot of money for this book, and more than half of it is just telling me why the gospel and why the Bible is inerrant and responding to these people. And I mean, I don't want that. I'd rather pay for a half a size book or get the whole stuff. So I'm angry that they've so influenced the world that even us, even people who don't believe that, we still have to spend most of our time defending our position and specifically answering their challenges. You know, which is a pile of crap to me, but that's just how I feel. So anyway, that's as far as we can get. Thank you for that question, June. We'll break early, and we'll be back at 1:30 with Paolo and some kind of management, right? Good. It's a good thing you didn't have to do this in the afternoon, right?
Yes.
All right.